So this is week two in the groundwork study. And last week, the study that we did, Melissa actually wrote that lesson. And then this week, I actually wrote this lesson. This is actually, if I have a favorite topic to talk about, it's probably this one. And it is approaching the scripture from a Christocentric perspective. And I would contrast a Christocentric perspective with a meocentric perspective. A lot of people, when they open their Bibles, they're just looking like for a verse for them, to make them feel better about themselves, to give them a confirmation in their situation or whatever. They're not worried about the context of the passage. They just want a now word from God. And that's called meocentric, and it's probably the most prominent or popular way that we study the Bible. But today, we're going to be looking at it from a Christocentric. Now, a way to kind of think about that is, if you think of Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you have Moses show up and you have Elijah show up, there's something significant happening there when those two guys are the ones that show up with Jesus, because Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, yet both of them say, listen to him. Listen to him. And so even Moses and Elijah in that snapshot that we see are attesting that we need to be listening to Christ. I mean, it reminds me of Hebrews 1:1, was that God now speaks in Son. There's not even a definite article. It's not in the Son. God speaks in Son. That's how God speaks now. He speaks through Christ. So what I want to look at today is I want to look at how Christ really is the centerpiece of the entire Bible, and we're going to use the New Testament to prove that point. But if you've studied the scripture, you know this, that everything starts really good in the Bible, and everything ends really good in the Bible. The two bookends of the Bible are really, really good. There's a tree of life on either end. But then you have the fall in the garden, and Adam and Eve transgress the clear covenant of God as a result of the temptation of Satan, and everything turns dark. And the rest of the Bible is God restoring things through Christ. And we know that because in Genesis 3:15, you learn a lot in Genesis 3 when God calls Adam and Eve and Satan into his court. Satan is literally, in Genesis chapter 3, sitting there waiting to see what his consequences are going to be. He has no power. He has no control. He only has whatever God gives him. And God gives Adam and Eve their consequences. And then he says to Satan, you are going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your skull. So we are introduced to Jesus with the pronoun he in the scriptures. And that is Jesus. I heard Sinclair Ferguson say one time that Genesis 3:15 is the meta-narrative of the Bible. It is the whole picture of what happens from that point forward. God is restoring things to the way they ought to be, and he does it through Christ. Amen. That's how he does it. So here are the scriptures we're going to look at. We're going to hear from Luke. We're going to hear from Matthew. We're going to hear from John. We're going to hear from Peter. And we're going to hear from Paul. And in the midst of all of that, we're going to hear from Jesus. So we're going to start at a fairly popular passage, and it was in your study. We're going to start on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Now, in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, you've got these two disciples. We know them by name. It seems to be two men, although some have argued it's a man and a woman because they've tracked the names and traced the names. Regardless, it doesn't really matter. Jesus comes up to them. They are having a conversation about Jesus. They clearly didn't understand Isaiah very well because they didn't understand the concept of a suffering Savior. They didn't understand the concept of a suffering servant. They wanted to be rescued from Roman rule right here, right now, and that's not why Jesus came. So he finds them in this conversation about him. So Jesus has died. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus is now walking the same road with these guys, or a guy and a girl, whatever, and they are talking about him. And he jumps right into the middle of the conversation. And he says, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not, but him they did not see. So they're saying, we're hearing that he's no longer in the tomb. We're not sure about this. And then Jesus says this to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he's looking at them going, why do you not understand this? Now, y'all may or may not know this, but I've read some sources that say that the Pharisees, because they didn't really understand it, didn't even read like Isaiah 53 through 55. They didn't even know how to interpret those things because it's talking about the suffering of Christ. So it could be that a lot of them were not exposed to some of the most significant scriptures that they could have ever read. But regardless, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you would listen to the prophets, you would know what's going on here. But because you haven't listened to the prophets, you don't know what's going on here. He goes on and he says this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now here's the verse, verse 27, Luke 24, 27. Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis, and he just begins to talk. I mean, and I would love to know, would love to have been on that road. They don't know who he is. He's blinded them at that point to see who he is. I mean, I wonder if he goes into the story of Jacob and he reveals that he is Jacob's ladder. I mean, I wonder if he goes into the conversation between God and Abraham and shows them that God preached Jesus to Abraham, because we know that from the book of Galatians. When God appeared to Abraham, he preached the gospel to Abraham. I'm not sure how he did it. Maybe he went into Yom Kippur and showed that he was both the expiation and the propitiation goat. I don't know what he did. All I know is he went into Genesis and started moving forward saying, I'm the subject. I remember as a child somebody teaching me, it was that when you look at the Bible, God is the author and Jesus is the subject. There's a lot to that. I didn't know that when I was told that, but I would totally embrace that today. God is the author and Jesus is the subject. So Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis and he begins to show them the things about himself in the scriptures. Now they still, at that point, don't get it. I think it's kind of amazing that they end up sharing a meal together. They end up having some sort of a communion meal together, and they don't recognize Jesus until he breaks the bread. And you got to think they saw his hands and thought, that's him. That's him. Because he breaks the bread right in front of them. And they immediately are recognized who he is. Well, now, I want you to go to John 5. So Matthew says, from Jesus' perspective, all the prophets spoke about him. John 5, all the scriptures bear witness to Christ. This is John 5, 37 through 40. I'll read all these verses. And Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he said, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That is interesting. Because he's speaking to people who knew the Word of God. They could regurgitate the Word of God. They had memorized the Word of God. He says, you haven't ever even heard God speak. Why? He said, because you've denied Christ. See, you can't get to God without Christ. You can't get to God without Christ. He makes it very clear. Then he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And isn't that the mistake that even we can make today? I search the Scriptures looking for some little tidbit to help me get through my day. I'm not looking for Christ. I'm just looking for help, maybe to dig myself out of the hole that I've dug myself into. And I'm asking God to throw me some sort of a rope outside of Christ. You know? He's saying, you search the Scriptures because you think in the Scriptures you're going to find life. He says, but it is they that bear witness about me. Think about that. It is they that bear witness about me. The Scriptures bear witness to Christ. He's talking about the Old Testament here. It's the Old Testament. So he says, the Scriptures are talking about me, but you think somehow in these Scriptures you're going to find life, but you're trying to find life outside of me. Y'all, that's every other religion outside of Christianity that uses the Bible for any reason. They're trying to find life outside of Christ. He says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus confronts them, and he actually confronts the way that they study the Bible. They studied the Bible looking for those personal answers, and they missed the Messiah. And we've got to be careful not to do that. I think as we develop this story, Melissa and I talked about it some even today, as we develop this study, we want it to be developed in such a way that even in this lesson that we're looking at today, then the next question will be, how do I approach the scriptures like that? I'm buying into the concept. It's all about Jesus, but how do I go about it? Because I'm not looking for Jesus behind every rock and every tree. But what I am looking for is God's redemptive purposes flowing through every passage. I'm looking for, like we've talked about, that scarlet thread. I'm looking for that red line that is weaving its way through the scriptures, telling every story. You know, it's like that story of, unless you understand the importance of knowing the line of Christ, and the story of Tamar in Genesis will absolutely drive you mad. Why am I finding out about this woman whose husband doesn't have a child with her? The brother doesn't have a child with her. She dresses up as a harlot, sleeps with Judah. Why do I need to know this story? Because Jesus comes through Tamar. That's why you need to know that story. And all the stories in the Bible are there for a reason. These are not your heroes. There's one hero in the Bible, and his name is Jesus. The rest are all messed up. You know, when you start trying to turn Abraham into a hero, or if you start trying to turn David into a hero, the things you know about David that you know, we know he was immoral, we know he was a murderer. You know what we also know about David? His kids hated him. I mean, Absalom chased him down and tried to kill him. So I'm gonna elevate him as a hero. But you know what's kind of cool about David? That you see that God in his grace sees us through Christ, because David's the one who's a man after God's own heart. Despite all of his issues, despite all of his sin, God says, I'm setting my love on him, Solomon. Do you know that before Solomon is even born, God said, my love will never depart from him. It's a dual fulfillment. It is both Solomon and Jesus. So some people go, I wonder if Solomon's in heaven. Have you read your Bibles? God said, my love will never depart from him. But it was a dual fulfillment, because it's also a fulfillment of Christ, that his love would never depart from him either. Christ is the centerpiece of every single one of these stories, but it's understanding that and studying that way, which I don't have any like tips for that right now, except for I would say this. When we're studying the Bible and we're looking for application, I think one question we can ask in any text is, how does this text better reveal Christ and then apply to me? Rather than just, how does this text apply to me? What does this Christ tell me about God's redemptive purposes in Jesus and therefore apply to me? First and foremost, I'm looking for the broad application. Then I'm looking for the specific application. Next text. This is Peter. So we've heard from Matthew, we've heard from John, now we're going to hear from Peter. And this is Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, 42 and 43. He says, he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Think about that verse. I mean, now Peter, so Jesus says, you know, it's all about me. You search the scriptures, but you're missing me. I mean, Luke said the same thing on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses, he began to show them. Now Peter says, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Christ receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter has just told you that you might want to reread the prophets. You might want to get into the prophets and go, Peter says they're preaching Jesus. And they actually are preaching Jesus. There's always a greater fulfillment. You know? Melissa, we talked about it last night with that group. Do you have your Bible with you? Okay. So read, if you're ever going to get a verse tattooed, this is probably going to be it. It's Jeremiah 29:11. Read Jeremiah 29:11. You've got to read it loud enough so you can be heard over here on this microphone.
Okay.
Jeremiah 29:11. I haven't tattooed it yet, but.
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Okay. Context. Trouble. Calamity. Most of the people that heard that verse did not survive. Okay. I heard somebody say one time, it's true, it's just like God has his foot on the neck of his people, and he says, I know the plans that I have. Who was their future and who was their hope? Jesus. See, he did come through. But they didn't get to experience it. They didn't get to feel it. And it wasn't a great thing for them. And so we use it as, God, do something for me right now. You know what the answer is? He's already done it. He's already sent Jesus. Can I still draw encouragement from that verse? Of course I can. But I at least need to know the context that the ultimate future, the ultimate hope was Jesus Christ. But see, when we don't study the Bible in context, we just pull verses out and go, boy, this one sounds really good to me. Well, the original audience would have said, it was awful. Their circumstances were awful. And I'm telling you, they didn't survive it. They just didn't. They were ultimately under the judgment of God when they heard that verse. But we Americanize it and make it about, oh, it's all going to be okay because God says he's going to give me a future and a hope. He already did that when Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died our death, was raised in our place, and is now seated at the right hand of God. God did come through. See, we hold him out for things that he's already done. And then we get mad when he doesn't do what we wanted him to do with that verse in our lives. But listen, like Peter just said, Jeremiah was talking about Jesus. I could go through dozens like that. We're not going to do that right now, but they're just all there. When you really begin to see this, you're like, oh my gosh, why do we make this about us and not about him? See, the meocentric approach to Jeremiah 29:11 is, it's all about me, baby, and God's going to make it all good. The Christocentric approach says he was talking about Jesus, and he did what he said he was going to do so that we can be saved and spend eternity together, regardless of what happens to us here. You know? Okay. Sermon on the Mount. I know, I'm telling you, anytime before I was preaching, if I ever heard somebody was going to be teaching the Sermon on the Mount, I was terrified. Because the Sermon on the Mount will gut you. Nobody walks out of the Sermon on the Mount going, I'm doing great. You know, I mean, I was not indicted in this entire series. Because he says, you've heard it said you shouldn't murder. I say if you call another person a fool, you're a murderer. So that the Sermon on the Mount has long been used to annihilate people. And I wonder sometimes if that's what it's about. Let me read you these verses. Matthew 5, Jesus preaching. This is so significant to get what he says here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. Jesus tells you something very significant about himself here. I'm here to fulfill the law because all of you have failed it, and everybody since creation has failed to keep it. I'm going to keep it for you. If you want to know, probably, well, there's a dozen reasons where you can see why did Jesus come, but if you want to know one of the chief, at least top two, is to fulfill the law, right? Because think about it this way. If God were to decide that when we stand before him, or when we stand before Christ, he's going to judge us with the law, right? Let's just say that's what God decided, because it would just be easy. It wouldn't be as complicated, right? He could just open up Exodus chapter 20 and go, I'm just going to use Exodus 20. It's my word. I'm going to judge everybody with this. So somebody stands up before him and he says, have you ever had another God besides me? How many people survive number one? He doesn't need 10. We are all indicted at one. Nobody gets past it. So it'll just be, thank you very much. Thank you very much. And everybody's just ushered out until you see what Jesus does. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. So in other words, you can stand before God having blown it in every way and trusted in yourself, or you can stand before God having blown it in every way and trusted in the one who fulfilled the law, and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come on in. Which, by the way, is the welcome of every saint. Yeah, and the only reason I bring that up is I remember a few years ago when the great Billy Graham died, I remember somebody saying, man, if anybody ever received well done, my good and faithful servant. It was Billy Graham. I said, brother, I got some good news for you. Every Christian receives that because we receive it based on Christ's merit, not our merit. Amen. Billy Graham wasn't good enough to earn heaven. He just wasn't. Christ earned it for him. And we make it about us, not about him, right? So he says, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Then he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law till all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is going to show them is you've relaxed the law. You've made the law about externals, but the law is really about internals, right? And then he says this, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's only one that did it and kept it and taught it. That's Jesus. Nobody else did it. And then he says this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, first, that statement pretty much eliminates everybody but Jesus. If your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And I believe the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he's illustrating it. So, for instance, let's talk about relaxing the commandments in adultery. Let's talk about relaxing the commandments in murder. And he goes through all of the commandments. And then he says, you must be perfect as I am perfect. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to drive us to Jesus. It's not simply for us to do self-examination and figure out how messed up we are. It's to show us how desperately we need one whose righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And there's only one. And it's him. I mean, Jesus is preaching himself in the Sermon on the Mount as he's drawing people out going, I'm the one. I'm the only one whose righteousness goes that high. And by the time you're done, nobody's going, well, I mean, that wasn't that bad. You know, everybody's going, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, it makes you think when you're done with the Sermon on the Mount, you almost feel like they must have felt whenever he had excused the rich young ruler, whenever the disciple said, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with man it's impossible. But with God it's possible. That's where you are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But who can be saved? Jesus said, I got good news for you. I'm the one whose righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't think it's meant to just waylay us as much as it is to lift our eyes to the only righteous one, the one who is fulfilling that law that he is explaining. And but anyway, anytime I've ever heard it taught, I walk out just, you know, wanting to go ahead and go to heaven. Okay, we saw these verses last week. Christ is the wisdom of the law and the prophets. 2 Timothy 3:14, but it's for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing whom you've learned it. He's speaking to Timothy, so this is Paul. So Peter, we've heard him, we've heard Jesus, we've heard John, we've heard Matthew, we've heard Luke. He says, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the Old Testament, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, he sounds like Peter. Because Peter says all the prophets bear witness that anyone who believes in Jesus, right? And then Paul says the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul believed it too. Paul believed that the Old Testament would drive you to Christ. It would lead you to Christ. It would push you to Christ. All of them seem to think the same exact thing. That's what I mean when we talk about a Christocentric approach to the Scriptures. It is realizing that the Bible is ultimately a redemptive story where God is rescuing us from a catastrophic fall, and he's going to redeem us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And it was true of every single Old Testament saint. They were saved through faith. I mean, you have it all the way back in Genesis 15:6. You know, Abraham believed God, and he was reckoned as righteous. He didn't say Abraham did great things. You know, and Abraham's another great example, right, of a guy that wasn't necessarily a hero. I mean, this guy's in a conversation with his wife about how they're going to have a kid. His wife says, sleep with the maid, and he doesn't even argue with her. So, okay, if that's what you want me to do, like, way to go, Abraham. That was a nice move. He doesn't even think twice about it. I'm serious. I mean, Abraham's a great guy, but he's just like us. Not saying I would sleep, you know, with a maid. I wouldn't do that. I remember your David and Margaret, this is a David and Margaret story. But one time, David took Margaret that passage, and he said, you know, Margaret, I mean, Abraham was a great guy, and Abraham let him sleep with the maid. And Margaret said, you get me a maid, you're welcome to sleep with me. That's his sister. I'm David, probably won't wait on a man. She gets me every time. So, anyway, and couldn't you see David doing that? Yeah, that is both David and Margaret to a T. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. This is, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by Jesus, everyone who believes in Christ is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It was never about that law. It was always about Christ. Let me, I was going to I want to read a verse to kind of wrap some of this up from Romans, because I know it sometimes doesn't make sense. I mean, what happened to how, and I've answered it several times, David, how exactly was, you know, Abraham saved or Adam saved or Abel saved? Melissa and I, have any of y'all ever noticed reading through the Gospels this week, Melissa found in Luke chapter 11 that Abel is the first prophet. I never knew that. I mean, I've read through the Bible a lot, and Melissa said, you know who the first prophet was? And I don't think so, and she read it, because I knew she had found something that she knew that I didn't know. But Abel is the first prophet. His blood still speaks, right? And the interesting thing is, he's the first one that the author of Hebrews uses as an illustration of one living by faith, but it's both, is it Luke and Matthew that you found it? It's the same thing. I will read that after we're done with this, because we both just sat there pondering how we had missed that for so many years. But anyway, when you think about the Old Testament and you think about the Old Testament saints, I would always encourage you to go to what I think is probably the most complete four verses in the Bible. It's in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice in his blood received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. And the picture that you have there, because if you study the book of Hebrews, you already know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Just can't do it. How does it happen? It happens through Jesus. When Jesus died, he passed over those sins previously committed. And I've always wondered, you know, where were those sins? Because they were not atoned for. They were not paid for. I pictured this big, nasty holding tank with nothing but just sin in it, and Jesus' blood washes over it, and it just obliterates it for all eternity, which is how Abraham, Abel, Noah, you know, that whole clan, how every single one of them got into heaven. It was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's always been the story, and for us to miss that and to turn the Old Testament into a bunch of heroes, when it's all said and done, if you're going to do a series on the Old Testament, they should be called zeros, because that's what they were. They were no different than we are. They were guys who had great struggles, but God chose to use them anyway. And ladies, same way. And it's the same thing with us today. But the difference with us is now we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And a few of them did, guys like Joshua. And you see a few of them in the Old Testament did have the Holy Spirit living with them. But today, the promise is that because of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, if we will trust in Jesus Christ, he will give us his Holy Spirit, which is just like the best news ever. So, y'all, it is all about Jesus. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. And I pray, Father, that you would use it, Father, as a lamp into our feet and as a light into our path, and use it, Father, to open us and our eyes up to your glory and the finished work that you've accomplished on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.